What comfort it provides, knowing that our Savior is here, is always near. But his nearness also reminds us that he expects us to be paying attention to his instructions. He has his own ideas about how we ought to live, how we ought to behave, how we ought to respond to the circumstances of life. So as we open Mark's gospel again, Mark chapter 10. So it's not a good week for the Supreme Court in our country. The loss of Justice Scalia. It was just a year ago, just last year, that the U.S. Supreme Court joined the nationwide attack against the family by redefining marriage to include homosexuals. That, of course, was the culmination of decades of concerted efforts that liberal activists have been working on so diligently, and with that Supreme Court decision had achieved a major portion of the tenets of their agenda. But to think that that could take place while Justice Scalia, with his very positive voice, while he was still on the court, makes the future prospects very frightening. Realize that it's not very likely we'll ever have quite such a firm conservative selected to the Supreme Court again. What does the future hold for our country? Of course, that wasn't the first time that the Supreme Court took sides against the home. It's barely 40 years ago that the court legalized abortion, deciding that the lives of unborn children were not as important as the personal ambitions and selfish desires of expectant parents. But you know that the war against the family has been going on a long time before that. When did that war start? Of course, it was all the way back at the Garden of Eden, when sin for the first time invaded the home and has been wrecking homes ever since, with tragic results. That fact reminds us that the battle for the home is not just between conservatives and liberals. It's between sin and righteousness. And there's sin on both sides of the conservative and liberal fight. You understand the significance of that reality? Understand what that really means about the attack against the home? It means that as sinful people, we participate in the attack against the home every time we allow our sinfulness to show itself in thought, word, or action. And it negatively affects somebody else in our family. See, the finger of guilt here is pointing right back at us. Every time we respond to circumstances in the home according to our selfish, sinful perspective, we are attacking God's plan for the family. His plan is quite different from that. Mark chapter 10, Jesus issues a sweeping declaration that represents the only way to defend the family against such attack. In this passage, Christ tells us that he is the one who sets the standard for disciples. And he sets standards for disciples that encompass every aspect of life, including how you live in your home. How you talk to the other members of your family. The decisions that you make that affect others in your home. Jesus asserts in this passage that he is the one that sets the standard for how you ought to live in your home. And expects us as our response to this passage, to his words today, fully expects that you and every one of us will commit ourselves to his way in the home. His way in your home. And to acknowledge that, in fact, you have some changes to make. Some things going on in your home that are not acceptable to him. Now, the home was a hot topic in Perea at the time that Christ entered there. Mark tells us in verse 1 that on his way to Jerusalem, he went through the region of Judea and then also crossed the Jordan, went beyond the Jordan, spent some time there. The Gospel of John confirms that. He tells us that Jesus went to the place where John the Baptist had originally baptized, and Christ ministered there for a time before he actually entered Jerusalem for that last time. And in Perea, that was part of the territory that Herod Antipas was ruling. Herod Antipas divorced his wife in order to marry Herodias, who also divorced her husband. And pointing out that that was the wrong thing for those two to do is what cost John the Baptist his life. So it's no accident that when Jesus enters this region of Perea, that one of the questions, the one that Mark records for us here, that is posed to Christ is specifically designed to expose him to Herod Antipas's wrath, hoping that something similar would happen as did to John the Baptist. So it's not even a genuine question that prompts the discussion of this passage. And yet even that, Christ can turn to accomplish his purpose and teach the very topic that he wanted to address on that occasion. Verses 1 through 12 then, Jesus is the one who sets the standard for all disciples about marriage. He issues the direction for us, and we're supposed to follow. So what does he think disciples ought to do? What should be our attitude? How should we participate in the role of marriage? Well, verses 1 through 5 first acknowledge for us that there is a battle going on because the world as a whole is ignoring God's plan. They really don't care. Not that they don't have opportunity to know what God's plan is. Here, Christ is entering this territory, and as Mark tells us in verse 1, as was his custom, he taught them. Crowds gathering around, whatever attracted them, Mark doesn't tell us. But when crowds come, Christ teaches. He is teaching the Word. And the Word reveals the truth. So it's available to all, again, specifically designed for his disciples, but they're hearing the Word. They are exposed at this point to God's plan. About whatever topic, we don't know. Mark usually chooses not to tell us the content of Christ's teaching sessions. We get more insight about that in the other gospel accounts. It's not that specific topic, although perhaps, there's some carryover here. Maybe he was teaching on the home, and that's what prompted the question. We don't know. But it is the topic of discussion through the rest of the passage. So verse 2 introduces the Pharisees who came up, and in order to test him, that is, it was not a genuine desire to know the truth. The Pharisees did not really care what Christ thinks. What they care about is is asserting their perspective and excusing themselves for doing the things that they want to do. Let's see how that unfolds. Verse 2, they came up in order to test him and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is it lawful to divorce your wife? You see the point there with Herod and Herodias? Is the king in violation? Because we'd be very happy to report that that's what you think to him, if that's the case. That actually wasn't a viable question in Israel at this time. They did not debate whether or not divorce was legal. They debated the grounds of divorce, which ones were legal. They were sure that divorce was available to them, and they thought that it was okay with God. And they just needed to know, what were the grounds? Do I have an excuse to participate in divorce? Christ gives the response that ought to be, in terms of a question, that ought to be the question that is the starting point for every disciple. What has Moses commanded you? Now, he can specify Moses in particular, but very often they would do so in the Old Testament era to represent the entire Word of God. What does the Bible say is how we would say it more commonly. But he limits it here to Moses because, of course, Moses wrote the first five books. And we are most likely to get an accurate reflection of God's original plan when he says something about that early on in Scripture. So, what does Moses command you? For us, the question is, what does God's Word say? Having heard that question, it's very important to see how they responded, because it's how we often respond as well. In verse 4, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Moses allowed us to exercise divorce. Is that the question Christ asked? Did they think that he had asked them, what does Moses let you get away with? You see the difference between that and what has God commanded you? The difference is this, between what am I permitted to do and what actually pleases God. Those might not be the same thing. Now they know what they thought they knew, what they were permitted, but that's a perversion of what Moses said. Of course, they're referring directly to Deuteronomy 24. Probably their favorite passage in all of Scripture on the topic of marriage. Why? Because they thought they could excuse themselves and do what they want on the basis of that passage. But it's a perversion. Moses gave no such permission. That almost sounds like, well, be okay with me if you decide you want to get a divorce. Deuteronomy 24, and we're not going to take the time to go there and examine that passage. We could spend the rest of our time there, and we've already done that together in the past. But here's the point of Deuteronomy 24. Moses in that passage acknowledges that in spite of what God wants, some people are going to pursue a divorce. Divorce is going to happen in a sinful society, but that is not saying it's okay with God. He is not giving permission. This is not a license to please yourself. What Moses commanded in that is, if you decide to please yourself and pursue a divorce, and then your wife then goes and marries somebody else, and then that second husband dies. Now, finally, in verse 4, we get to the command. There's been no command in the first three verses of Deuteronomy 24. Verse 4 has the command, and the command is a prohibition. If you divorce her, and she marries somebody else, and that person dies, you cannot marry your first wife again. There's the command. Where's any permission for divorce there? There is none. They have taken a text that they thought could serve as a proof text to do what they want. What a horrible way to treat God's word. Once again, the finger of guilt points right back at us. We delight to take a portion of Scripture because it pleases us what we think we can do. Well, it sort of seems to say what I want to do, so as long as we don't look at it too carefully, our conscience feels a little bit better about it because of what that says. Christ's response to that is twofold. First of all, in verse 5, he says, it was because of the hardness of your heart he wrote you this command. And the command was designed to limit divorce. The idea of Deuteronomy 24 is that you realize that if you divorce your wife, and she marries somebody else, and that person dies, you can never have her back again. It was designed to make the man stop and think, oh, wait a minute. It has such far-reaching consequences. Maybe I better rethink it. He designed it as a limitation on divorce, not as a word of permission. And that's what they perverted. You see, a legalist asks, what am I permitted to do? What should a disciple be asking? What does God want? What would please God in this decision? See how that changes everything. But the world continues to ignore God's plan. The point here is that that is not an acceptable course for disciples. Verses 6 through 9, Christ himself here maintains God's plan, God's real plan, God's actual plan, what God really wants. And he responds then in verse 6, essentially by saying, you're going to the wrong verse. Not Deuteronomy 24 to tell us what God wants. Got to go a lot sooner than that. All the way back to the earliest chapters of Genesis that tell us God's plan for the family. And so Christ can say in verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He's quoting here from Genesis 1, verse 27. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now he's jumped to Genesis chapter 2, toward the end of that chapter. That's where we find what God wants you to do, he says. And he's told us already in verses 6 and 7 that God designed people for marriage. That's why he made them male and female. And he designed them to produce children. Now, that's God's general statement of his plan. He designed people for marriage, but there are exceptions to that. There are some for whom it is individuals, for whom it is God's plan that they stay single. That's not somebody missing God's plan. That's somebody following God's plan, at least for as long as it is God's plan for that individual. God's plan also includes some exceptions that are his plan for those individuals. And although it is his general plan that married couples have children, there are some couples for whom that is not his plan. Might be something that they would desire, but it's not what God wants for them. So, another exception. The one who makes the general plan can also deviate that to accomplish his particular purpose. But overall, it's what Christ is saying, we can summarize by saying God designed people for marriage. And now the next two verses, verses 8 and 9, he further designed marriage for permanence. Marriage is a permanent relationship. Verse 8. My eye jumped to the word two in verse 8. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Let's understand what Christ is saying here. He knows they continue to be two separate people. What he is saying is that it is the act of God that takes those two people who continue to have their own set of feet and hands and can go in different directions at the same time and so forth. Two separate people, but he has coupled them. They are coupled together to now form a single unit. And that's not because you decided to get married. It is because God decided to marry you. He tied you together. Now, we didn't do it against your will either. You also made a choice. But the tying together is the act of God. See how he expresses that? The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has coupled, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Any man, either the man in the relationship, or another man trying to seduce that man's wife, or a judge sitting in a courtroom, let no man separate, is God's plan. And the Lord here maintains God's plan. Doesn't matter what the Holy Spirit prompted Moses to write, acknowledging the hardness of the human heart. What concerns disciples is what would please God. And it would please God that your marriage relationship be a permanent commitment for all of your life. Now that was basically news to everybody hearing Christ at that moment. They had concluded otherwise based on their wrong thinking of Deuteronomy 24. So this is shocking, not just to the Pharisees who asked the question. It's not what they were expecting to hear at all. But it was also shocking to his followers. So once again, Mark records for us that they had an opportunity in a private setting to ask Christ for further explanation. Almost as if they're thinking, we must have misunderstood something there. He couldn't have meant it quite the way it sounded. Let's ask him for clarification, and maybe it won't be too late to call the crowds back so we can straighten them out too. So they ask him about it, according to verse 10, in the house. Private setting. And they asked about this matter. We don't get their specific question because the important thing is Christ's specific answer. While the world is ignoring God's plan, and while the Lord is himself insisting on God's original plan, we have to acknowledge the reality of what Christ says. The incident of divorce profanes God's plan. It isn't possible to water that down, to sugarcoat that, to express it in any other way that would accurately reflect what God thinks. Divorce profanes God's plan. So in verse 11, he entertains one possible way that divorce might work out. He said, whoever divorces his wife, so he's speaking here of a man, whatever man divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. You have to understand how shocking that would have been to the ears of the disciples at that moment, who all their lives had been taught by the Pharisees that, no, there are plenty of exceptions. We can work something out if you really aren't getting along too well. It had gotten to ridiculous levels. There are some Jewish rabbis that are on record as saying, if she so much as burns your supper, you have grounds for divorce. If you find somebody else that pleases you more, you can divorce her. That's how pitiful they had. And these were God's people coming to such conclusions. And Christ will have none of it. No, if you divorce your wife and marry somebody else, you just committed adultery. And then a further surprise comes in verse 12. No Jewish listener on that occasion would have expected that verse 12 even needed to be said because it wasn't even a possibility. But keep in mind, Mark is writing more for a Roman world audience than for a Jewish audience. And in the Roman world, a woman also had the legal right of divorce. Wasn't possible in the Jewish world. But Christ adds in, because this has to apply to everybody, if the wife divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. It works in both directions. Men who divorce and remarry commit adultery, and wives who divorce and remarry commit adultery. You might be thinking, isn't there something missing here? Seems like I remember Christ saying something else. Yes, in fact, on the very same occasion, Christ did say something else, and Matthew records that for us. Matthew 19. He records the famous exception clause, where he adds in, except it be for fornication. What that means is that if a marriage partner has committed fornication already, then if the other one divorces that one and marries somebody else, he's not committing adultery because the marriage bond has already been violated by the fornication act previously. Is the exception clause real? Of course it is. Christ never said anything false. It is real, but it is just what we call it, an exception. It's not the rule. Mark fully knows that Christ said that, and he knows that Matthew recorded it. Matthew recorded it twice. More than enough. Not necessary to emphasize an exception. What is necessary to emphasize from Mark's perspective is the rule. So he can ignore the exception while still acknowledging that it's valid because he wants the rule to be what we think about. What would please God? That you commit yourself to your marriage relationship for your whole life. That's what God wants. That is what would please him. So become clear here that God claims to be the master of your marriage, not you. Marriage is not about what pleases you. It's about what pleases God. I don't know who or how many might have been thinking about divorce in recent days. Now you know what God thinks. You probably already did. But I think it's likely that there are that most of God's people have not been entertaining thoughts of divorce recently. Maybe not ever. So we just check this one off. Hey, I'm good on this one. Not thinking about divorce. I'm okay there. Not really feeling quite that pressure. So I'm good. What's next? All right. Not so fast. So legitimate then to conclude that you are a defender of marriage, that you have it straight. You are upholding God's standard in your home. How I wish we could say that. How I wish I could say that. But just this past week, I became angry with my wife. She had something she wanted to say to me, and I didn't want to hear it. And the more she talked, the angrier I got. What was prompting my anger? Don't you know, I would love to be able to call it righteous indignation. What was it really? It was selfish indignation. I didn't like it. So on the basis of this passage and the wide scope of what Christ is addressing here, I have to admit, I was in that moment in the process of tearing my home down, not building it up, not defending it. And it's a reminder then that everything we say, everything we do that affects the others in our homes can have such a tearing down effect. Christ says that's not God's plan. That's not acceptable for disciples. It is not tolerable to become angry with each other, to shout. We were not doing that. By God's grace, that is one aspect of expression, of sinful expression, that he has helped us with considerably. But you can still be angry and not shout, and that's still no better. What Christ really is asking here is that we become as intolerant of every expression of sinfulness and selfishness in the home, as intolerant as he is, and not brush it off just because it happens every day. It should happen on no day. That's his plan for disciples. So just avoiding divorce is not enough to be following God's plan. Now that may be enough for one message, but Christ continues on also talking about the home. So we will as well, for the next few minutes, for these next four verses, because Jesus also sets the standard for disciples about children. Now the world has its ideas about children. In Christ's day, that world view was that children were next to nothing. Until they became adults, they were on the lowest end of the societal scale. And a home that had children and had servants, the servants were higher than the children. They were a nuisance. They were to be unheard, ignored. In our day, we have a lot of talk about exalting children. Oh, they're innocent. That is where our money needs to go. That is where, those are the ones that really count. And it's all a false pretense on the part of the world. The same world that says they are exalting children and trying to protect them is the one that kills them before they're even born. Very serious mixed message. So the goal here is not to either exalt children nor to debase them. Our goal is, what does God think about children? What does he say our attitude and actions toward them ought to be? Well, verse 13 acknowledges that children can seem trivial to God's purpose, even to God's people. Verse 13, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Who would have been bringing children to Jesus? Most likely their parents. Why would they do that? Every parent will identify with this. Perhaps they recognized their need for his help. I don't know how to deal with this. Feel like I just get something figured out, and then they move on to a new stage, and I'm baffled again. So they bring them to Jesus, asking that he might help in some way. Could also be that these parents see great potential in their children and also sense their need for Christ's help to bring that out. How do we train these children? How can we teach them? So they brought them to Jesus. But while some parents sense their need for God's help, some people feel that they're just a nuisance. And that's the disciples here. And they rebuked them. A strong word. Who do you think you are? These people are nothing. We don't have time for that. And Christ overheard. Verse 14, he says, Mark tells us that he was indignant, another strong word. He became angry, and this was righteous indignation. He was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." What's he saying there? These are future citizens of his kingdom. Children can be citizens of the kingdom of God. That's a great potential. Now, of course, they must choose. They aren't citizens of the kingdom just because they're children. That they are children is a bit of an obstacle that they have to get. They have to grow out of the natural sinfulness we all have. But by God's grace, they can become citizens. They receive a welcome from Christ, and he responds to opposition with anger. He wants them to come. Verse 15, he says they also provide an example of faith. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not accept it." As a point of comparison, anybody who wants to enter the kingdom of God has to do so the way a child would. What's he referring to here? How would a child receive the kingdom of God? The point seems to be in simple faith, without any pretense of merit. A child acknowledges, I come with nothing, but I believe Jesus. Nobody enters the kingdom of God in any other way. A child forms an example of faith. And finally, verse 16, the fit conclusion of all of this, that children can be the recipients of God's grace. They are in desperate need. Children must come to Christ. And far from forming an obstacle to keep them from that objective, the role of disciples is to usher them in that direction. Every disciple. Parents, okay, your chief goal here is not to prepare your child to make a good living. It's to prepare your child to live for Christ. To usher them into the presence of Christ every day that they're in your home. Jesus here then welcomes those who come to him, offering to each one a personal relationship. He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. He's offering that relationship, and at the same time, by laying his hands on them, he is preparing them for their future role of service. Every child is a potential future servant of God, and therein lies their value in Christ's kingdom. That is why we value children. That is why we care for them, nurture them, encourage them, discipline them. Disciples will follow God's plan and because it is Christ who sets this standard about how to deal with children. Part of your ushering children that God has entrusted to you into the kingdom of God is teaching them, training them, correcting them, and setting an example of faithfulness in front of them. Each of those makes living for Christ as a disciple in the home probably the most challenging endeavor any of us will ever face. How do we do that all day, every circumstance of life? I have to respond in a way that pleases God because my children are watching. What hope for success do we have? We have one hope. Christ can help you. He knows how hard it is. He knows what right now all the things you are thinking about that you have to change. How can you do that? Well, you start by acknowledging your need for his help and ask for his forgiveness for having failed previously. He's eager to hear that prayer because he is convinced this is essential. Let's bow for prayer. Father, it is humbling for us to see once again from your word that your plan for us is far different from what we are currently producing. So we must ask your forgiveness. We have allowed self-centered interest to cause us to tear down our homes instead of build it up. Father, even with your forgiveness, we still lack the grace that we need to make genuine changes. So we turn to you for that as well. Father, with the decision to follow Christ in our homes, we depend upon your help every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.